Well, thank you for being here tonight. As you know, we set aside our Thursday night to any question you want to ask in the Bible, and we want to have a good time with that. And Phil, go ahead and leave that one open there. Who wants to get us going tonight? First question. Yes, ma'am.
Can you tell me the different name changes in the Bible?
The different name changes in the Bible. Oh, the people who changed the name in the Bible. Her question is about the name changes in the Bible. I'll have to think this one through. My markers are gone. I was going to list them up here, but... there we go. All right, we can all work this one out together. The name changes in the Bible. Let's list them out first. First one I can think of off the top of my head is Abram... to Abraham. Second one would be Sarai to Sarah. The next one that I'm thinking of, it would be Saul to Paul. You said you had four. What was the fourth one that I don't have?
Jacob.
Huh? Jacob. That's right. Jacob. To Israel.
Jeconiah
to Keniah, very good. Put that one over here. Very good on that one. Next one? Yeah.
Lucifer to Satan.
That's a very good one. Wow. Well, Roy's on a roll. Very good, Roy. Anybody else think of anything? I'm trying to think here. I got that one up there. I know one. Peter, Simon. Or Cephas, excuse me. Cephas. To Peter. Woo, that's seven. That's probably all there is. So we got Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Saul to Paul, Jacob to Israel, Jeconiah to Keniah, Lucifer to Satan, and Cephas to Peter. Anybody else? I'm trying to think. I don't. Anybody else think of anything else? Yes.
Would Abraham count as also called Israel or no?
I'm sorry.
Abraham was referred to as Israel?
No, he's never called Israel.
Okay.
No, that's Jacob. Well, that's seven, and that would match up with our seven in the Bible of everything else. And to tell you the truth, I didn't have seven, so I'm just as excited to get that as anybody else. Whenever you find a name change in the Bible, I might as well walk you through it. Whenever you find a name change in the Bible, when God changes somebody's name, it's always significant in the Bible. And I'll tell you the significances of these as we go through. Now, this is not the right order, so if you want to, and I suggest if you're going to put them in your Bible, put them in the right order. Let me give you the order here. The order, obviously, would be Lucifer to Satan, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarai, Jacob to Israel, Jeconiah to Keniah, Cephas to Peter, and Saul to Paul. That would be the eight that you have. So, seven that you have. Now, wherever you find a change in the Bible of a name, it's always important because it signifies something dramatically taking place in that person's life. Sometimes it'll be dramatically good, sometimes it'll be dramatically bad. For instance, when we find Lucifer to Satan, we know that that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 2. That'll be Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah chapter 14 will be your passages that go along with that. So you'll want to, that one's a bad deal. That one's going from good to bad. Lucifer, before he fell, was, you know, the anointed cherub that covered the throne. Once he fell, then we all know him as Satan, Beelzebub, and that crowd. So that would take care of that one. The next one would be Abram to Abraham. That's a good one. Abram means high father. Abraham means father of many nations. So that one signifies the walk with God that Abraham begins when he gets called out of the Ur of Chaldees there in early part of Genesis. And you'll find in his life he stumbles through things just like you and I do. Then he comes to the point in his life where he really begins to build his relationship with God. And at that point, his life really becomes fruitful, and he really literally becomes the father of many nations. And of course, he has to go through the things that he goes through. So that's a good one. And then Sarai would be the same thing. Sarai or Sarah is Abraham's wife. And she starts out, I think Sarai means high princess. Sarah means, somebody tell me what Sarah means, I don't remember. Huh? Mother of our nations, mother of many nations, or mother, Hail Mary, mother of nations, Lord be with thee. Pray for us sinners now in the time of your death. So this one here represents the fact that the first one, Abram and Sarai, represent the fact that they're in the world still. And it really signifies their transformation from the world to in a workable relationship with God. So we'll go from princess to the mother of many nations or the mother of nations or whatever you want to put in it. Now, Jeconiah to Keniah, that's a bad one. Now, if you Institute people that know this, where's the reference on Jeconiah? We hit you hard on it when we come through. Where's that at? In fact, just about everybody on the test got that one right. You've forgotten already. Huh? Jeremiah 22. That's right. Jeremiah chapter 22. And now that's a good one to a bad one. And I just thought of another one. The other one will be, this will make eight. The other one would be well, we'll come back and get it here. We won't break my train of thought here. Now, this is the place where in Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah is writing during the reign of Jeconiah. Jeconiah is one of the kings of Israel. And at this particular time, the nation of Israel is really in some bad stuff. And they're just about ready to be carried away into captivity and be ready to be clobbered by Sennacherib from the north and Babylon from the south. And so Keniah is a king that is really a wicked king. And God, notice how all the kings of Israel usually start in some form, many of them, with a J. Jeconiah, he's also called Jehodiah. All the time you find the J in their words, or the word Jeconiah, Jehodiah, it'll always be a root derivative of the word Jehovah. They'll always have Jehovah in their name someplace along that when you find it with a letter J. This guy was such a wicked king that God said, I want my name out of his name, and he changes his name from Jeconiah. Anybody got written there what Jeconiah means in your Bible? I know I gave it to you, huh? That's Keniah. What's Jeconiah mean? Jehovah will establish. That's what it is. He goes from Jehovah will establish to despise broken idol, Keniah. And of course, that sets up the breakdown of the nation of Israel. Now, while we're here, there's one more back here, and this is This one will be is it Jehoiakim to Joash? It's one that means, and I've given it to you before, it starts out in the right one. This is a good one to the bad one, too. It starts out fire for Jehovah, and then winds up being just fire. Well, I'm in Jeremiah. I have to find it in Chronicles here. Hang on. We got it here. Anybody got that reference that I've given it to you at some point? Don't be shy. Okay, let's look at, hang on a minute here. Luckily for me, I listed all the kings out here at the first of these chapters, so that ought to help me. Yeah, we want to go to 2 Kings chapter 12. Here's your other one. This will make it 8. Yeah, here we go. 12:1. In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Jehoash did what was right in the Lord, and then he comes on down through here, and when you come over to 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 1, it says, Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name also was Zebiah of Beersheba. Now, there's a case where he goes from Jehoash, which means fire for Jehovah, to Joash, which means just fire. And that's a great story, too. I can't prove what I'm about to say, but I know it's true. I've never taken the time to break it down the way that it would need to be broken down. I just don't have the time to do it, but I know it's true. You're going to find that every one of these kings in the Old Testament that's listed in Chronicles or Kings, every one of them shows you different kinds of Christians and the way they are and the way they get messed up and the things they get messed up in. You're going to find a number of things that is mentioned about each one of these kings. First of all, every one of them is compared to David. He's the model. And David, we know, is a type of Christ. We know that that's, so that shows us that whatever, whoever we are in our relationship with Christ, you're going to find it's always related to David. When you start reading about these guys back through here, you find some interesting stuff. You'll find phrases like, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it'll talk about the great depths of his sin as far as the other gods and all the things that go along with it. You'll find some in there that will say that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Now this is a curveball. Think about this one. It'll say he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but his heart was not perfect before his Lord. See that thing? Now you got a lot of Christians like that. A lot of Christians like that. And then when you read on down through there, you'll find the things that he kept in his life that kept his heart from being perfect, even though he did the right things in time when your heart's not where it needs to be with God, it's always going to get you. And that's exactly what happens to these guys. And you're going to find some that the Bible says that their heart was perfect and they did what was right and their heart was perfect, as was their, like it was with David, their father, see? And of course, you see that example. Now, Jehoash here, Jehoash to Joash. This one here means fire for Jehovah. This one here just means fire. You know what you got there in that great study? You got a picture, and I've got about 40 sermons out of these guys that all picture somebody differently and however it lays itself out. But this guy represents a Christian that starts out on fire for God. And, you know, we've all been around him. We've all seen him. Lord knows we've had enough of them in our church over the years. And I've seen them all my life in ministry. They start out on fire for God. They really start out wanting to be and do what God wants them to do. But at the end of the day, they wind up just being fire. And the fire is no longer for Jehovah. And, of course, and when you go through his life, he's a perfect picture of somebody who starts out on fire for God, but it goes down to the bad side, it goes to Joash, and he just winds up being fire. And everything, the reason for that is found in every one of those stories. You will go down through his life and you will find meticulously laid out what got him off track, why he started out on fire for God, how he wound up being just fire, and every aspect of that thing is laid out for you. In every case. And so that's your eighth one. I'll give you that one so we're in line here with this one. These two are about the same time. Then the next one we have, well, we forgot this one. We forgot this one. Jacob to Israel. And Jacob to Israel, again, is a picture of in an inspirational application, it'll be a picture of a Christian. The Jacob means schemer. And Jacob, as before God changes his name, is a picture of somebody who's always doing things in the flesh. And they're making all the things happen. They're making all the events take place. They're working the angle, working the system, working behind the scenes, doing everything that they know how to do to make the thing work for them. And, of course, we see Jacob's life that it just goes from one traumatic problem to another, like most of God's people's lives that follow that line. They just go, he goes from one mess to the other. He tries to scheme his way through life and winds up getting caught in every scheme. And when you finally look at what he did on his own instead of letting God do it, the consequences were monumental and caused him problems the rest of his life. And so when God changes his name to Israel, then that's a picture of the blessings of God in his life and, of course, the promises of God that go along not only with him, because from him come the 12 tribes historically, which come the 12 nations of Israel. But it also shows you and me that there's a time in our life when we have to quit doing it ourselves and we let God do it for us. Every one of these is an incredible picture of something in your life and my life. That brings us up to Peter. And I want to look at this one. I want to see if this is a true one here. Let's look at, we want to go on this one, we want to go to, I think, Matthew 16. This may bring it back down to 7. I want to see what this says here for sure. Yep, no, it's a legitimate one. Now, here's a good one. Matthew 16, look here at, look at 16:1. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, we can discern the face of the sky, but you not discern the signs of the time. Now, from that little thing right there, have you ever heard the thing, red sky at night, sailors at night, red sky in the morning, sailors take warning? Well, that's where it comes from right there in Matthew 16. Book of verse 4. But a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given unto it, now watch it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now, notice that he talks about, in verse 4, the sign of the prophet Jonah. All right? Now watch. Come over here, pick it up in the same chapter, pick it up in verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that that the Son of Man am?" Now, who he's basically talking about, look at verse 11, is the scribes and the Pharisees. That's who he's asking about. Now watch. And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." Now, we're not going to have time to get into this line. That is one of the great places in the Bible, verse 14, that tells you that everything, it's one of these places that everything you read means something. And he's asking them, and of course what they're talking about here is they're talking about, on all of this, the coming of Christ and how it's going to lay itself out. And he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And the answer in verse 14 is that these people know their Old Testament, and they know before the Lord comes back at the coming of Christ, some people have to show up. And some of them aren't sure that he is the Christ, the Son of God, but they know from the Old Testament scriptures that there are certain people that have to show up. Now, look at verse 14. "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah." Now there you got, that's no accident that somebody is reading in the Old Testament that before the Lord comes back at the second coming in the tribulation period, some of these prophets are going to show up. And the two that show up that he talks about here by name are Elias and Jeremiah. Now if I'm studying my Bible and I know that, and I know that that's a key to the tribulation period, you know what that's going to tell me? That's going to tell me the whole book of Jeremiah and the life and the ministry of Elijah is going to be a picture of the tribulation period and what's going on in it. It also probably means that both those guys show up in the tribulation period sometime along with Moses and Elijah. And it's no accident that it said Elias and Jeremiah. They weren't just flippantly saying, "Well, I don't know, I heard Joe say probably maybe Jeremiah. That seemed like a good choice. Somebody else said Elias." No. They're saying it based on what they know from the Old Testament scriptures that we don't know. And I've said this many, many times, at the first coming of Christ, a Jew, whether he's an apostate Jew or not, he still knows more of his Bible in the Old Testament than all of us put together today. And he knew from the Old Testament scriptures that at the second coming of Christ, Elias and Jeremiah and somebody associated with John the Baptist or one of the other prophets, and that would be Moses and Elijah, are going to show up. He'd know that. All right, just go on. I just threw that out for you. He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now watch it very carefully. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Okay? Now there's his name. This is where his name gets changed from Simon Bar-Jonah. Now what is Bar-Jonah? See, what we see over here in chapter 16, verse 4, it said the only sign that would be given would be the sign of Jonah. Remember that? All right? You know what Bar-Jonah means? Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah. See how he's connecting it back? He's showing you that this has something, that Peter's going to have the keys that are going to unlock the kingdom that's going to bring in the second coming of Christ. All right, let's go on down here and look at this. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." All right, he went from Simon Bar-Jonah to Peter. Drop the Simon and drop the Bar-Jonah. "And upon this rock," Catholic Church, "will I build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now here's another great key in your Bible, verse 19. "And I will give unto thee," Peter, "the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So right there, he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, and he changed Peter's name from Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon the son of Jonah, to Peter. Or for this point, his name was Peter, but he drops the other two, and it just designates it as Peter. And then he shows you that that man Peter is going to have the keys of the kingdom. And that's why when you get on down into the Bible, into the New Testament, after Christ dies and resurrects, that's why you find Peter hanging out down in Jerusalem. And that's why you find God giving our next man, Paul, and Paul takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul stays with the Jews. And in Acts chapter 16, they have a little discussion and they try to work out the differences because Paul was teaching one thing and Peter was on another page. They finally got together in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 16 and worked it out. And they agree there that God's calling for Paul is to take it to the Gentiles, and Peter's going to stay in Jerusalem and work it through the Jews and bring them the gospel and help them grasp it. Peter's ministry will always be to the Jews. So therefore, you have to be careful when you get into the New Testament books that are written by Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. They are books that primarily go to the nation of Israel because of the fact that you'll find that the theme of 1st Peter and the theme of 2nd Peter is the theme suffering. You know why? It's a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period. So we got Shimon Bar-Jonah to Peter. Then our last one is Saul to Paul. And of course, Saul is that's a great picture of an unsaved man getting saved. Saul is a picture of the unsaved man. Saul is the man who's against Christ. He's against the people of Christ. He's against everything that Christ stands for. His whole life is built around putting Christians in jail and killing them and stopping the work of God. Then on the road to Damascus, where he's actually going to put some more people in jail, what happens? On the road to Damascus, he looks up and he sees the light from heaven and all of that, and that's where he gets saved. And it's a picture of you and me coming from the point of where we get saved, where we're unsaved, to the point where we get saved. So every one of those is an example of something that you need to understand and see that name changes in the Bible are absolutely crucial to learning some great material about your own personal relationship with God. So now we got eight of them. That help you? Good. Yes, sir. What now? But see, that's not a name change. That's a title. Okay. That's Melchizedek's a title. Yeah.
About Daniel and his brothers in Daniel 1:7, where they changed Shadrach, Meshach.
No, and then that's a very good. And John brings up a great point, that's a good point, John. And when you look at that, now here's his point, and this is a good point. This is what you want to. This is how you want to think. Now let me ask you a question. I just gave you eight. He just brought up one which is really a good example, and it was Daniel and the three Hebrew children, when their names got changed from Shadrach whatever their names were to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why is that one not one of them? Are you going to answer your own question? Go ahead. Why?
Well, because it was Satan as opposed to God.
It was what now?
It was Satan basically instead of God changing the name.
Very good. Yeah, he got it. Very good. Yeah, God didn't change their names. Nebuchadnezzar changed their name, which is a type of Satan. Very good. Yeah, so there you go. See, those are the kind of things that you look for. Those are the kind of things when you see something like that in light of what you already have, that's how you reason it out and see why those guys do not fit into this category here, because God changed all their names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were the names that Nebuchadnezzar gave them. God did not change their names. Very good. Very good. Any questions about that? All right, next question. Yeah, Joe?
Can you explain 2 Kings 6, 24-29 doctrinally?
2 Kings 6? Second Kings 6, you say verse 24 to what?
To 29, just the doctrinal aspect of it.
Yeah. Verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung, try that 10 times real fast, Dove dung, dove dove, dove dove, dove dung. Dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Quite a little tasty meal you got going there. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, O my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" And the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and will we eat my son tomorrow? So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall. And the people looked, and behold, he held sackcloth upon the flesh. And he said, Go, do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. Now his question is, explain this doctrinally. Let's see what you got. Let's see what you're made of. Somebody take a crack at breaking this down for me. Especially the dove's dung. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, go ahead.
It's got to be a tribulation.
Oh, he says it's got to be a tribulation context. Why would you say that, Roy? Well, what would you? Well, if you're reading down through that, what is the first key that you see that would set the context for you? And I say that before Roy answers that. That's what you always want to do. When you read a passage like this, you always want to look for something that will give you the context. Now, in this particular case, it sticks out like, you know, Mount Everest in the middle of Mojave Desert. I mean, it is right there. But if you're reading that passage, the first thing you've got to do with a passage like this, the first thing that you've got to do is you have got to establish a context. And that context is really the key to ferreting out the rest of it as far as you can. Now, what jumped out at you there, Roy?
Oh, the different plagues. Elisha is there. He's type of Elijah. The plague of the famine and also the Syrian.
All right. The real key. Come on in. The real key to this passage is the famine. Because we know in Revelation chapter 6, in the tribulation period, there's going to be a famine. I can just tell you right now, every time in your Bible, I don't care where it is, every time in your Bible you find it mentioning a famine, the context doctrinally will be the tribulation period. There will be absolutely no other recourse to that. That's exactly what it will be. Now that's your first thing there. And of course, if you're familiar with the Revelation, which is right here, you'll find that in the first in Revelation chapter 6, you have this stuff going on right here. And this is the that's the famine right there. See the scales, the measure it out, and that's the famine. That's death. That's the reaper, and that's the phony coming of Christ, and that's the black horse that represents the famine. And you're going to find that anytime you go anywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where there's a famine, context is going to be doctrinally, anyhow, the tribulation period. I don't care where you go. Now, that's the first thing that you would see. Now, a lot of this, once you understand what you got here, a lot of this is just what happens when there's a famine. I don't know, for America, that's really hard to grasp because we're the farthest thing from a famine in the history of the world. We throw away more food than most people in many countries have in a month to eat. And so it's hard for us to really understand how some of this could be true, where the head of an ox would sell for so much dove's dung would sell for so much, somebody eating the waste of a dove, and then going on beyond that, somebody eating their own children. And to us as Americans, we just can't fathom that. And of course, you've never been in a situation where those kind of things have happened, and they've happened all the time. It just wasn't in the Bible time. During World War II, when the German Sixth Army capitulated at Stalingrad, that was probably the, you know, the coldest winter, and Hitler was such a egotist that he thought that the Germans would have the war won in Russia before winter came. So he never sent German troops any winter clothing. And obviously it didn't work out that way, and they were in the middle of winter in Russia. You know, the winter get down to, it's not uncommon to be like 40 degrees below zero. And it was one of the coldest winters that that anybody could remember. And of course, the Germans were in Stalingrad trying to take the city, and they got surrounded, they got cut off, they couldn't be supplied. It took something like 200 tons a day. We're talking about an army of 600,000 men when it capitulated. And, you know, they could not sustain themselves, and Hitler couldn't get enough supplies to them, so they basically wrote them off. And they were under a German commander by the name of von Paulus, and they had to surrender. And 600,000 German troops of the Sixth Army, and years ago I had a lady that in a church that I knew that she had lost both her brothers. She was a German lady, and she lived in this country now. And I remember her telling me the story how that both of her boys fought on the Russian front in Stalingrad, and they never heard from them again. And that's so true. What happened? One of the most tragic things that you ever go through in history. 600,000 Germans of the German Sixth Army went into captivity, the Russians. And about 1949, 1950, the Russians finally let the captives go. And out of 600,000 went into captivity, only 5,000 ever came home. Rest of them died in Russia. You ever get a chance to read the book, The Enemy at the Gates? I know they made a movie about it a couple of years ago. And the movie's based on a true story about the two snipers, the Russian sniper and the German sniper. And that is a true story. I don't know how much the movie was on it, but that is a basic true story. But in the book that you'll get called The Enemy at the Gates, it talks about the ensuing battles and how they went into captivity at the end. And the Russians obviously were very brutal with the Germans, because the Germans had been very brutal when they came into Russia. So it was payback time, so to speak. You would not believe, now this is in the 20th century, you would not believe the things that went on in those camps for people to survive. And I remember reading the stories at the Enemies of the Gate. You talk about, and I say this to give you a point of reference, it just isn't in the Bible's time. We as Americans, because we have no understanding of what goes on in the world around us or in history in our own time frame, you know, you talk to the average person today and ask them what the Battle of Stalingrad was, they wouldn't have a clue. And it was a thing where, you know, you talk about the calves, the dove's dung and the ox head, and somebody boiling their babies and eating their kids. And yet you'll find that in Stalingrad, in the German POW camps, that when the Russians went in, that the only way they survived, Russians fed them absolutely hardly nothing. Their purpose was obviously to starve them to death. I remember reading one story that just with 600,000 men, the human waste was something like a ton a day. And the only way they survived was when the Russians would feed them whatever they would feed them. Many times it was corn, many times it was wheat, many times it was something that not all of it would not be digested. They actually harvested a half a ton of corn a day by going through the extremity that come out of them, the dung, and picking out the pieces of corn, rewashing it. And that's how they survive. Yeah, I'm with you. Yeah. You know, I mean, but we don't understand that, do we? We don't grasp that. Human sacrifice. When somebody died, they didn't bury them. They ate them. It was the only way to survive. And there was campfires every night within the little things that you could look in that prisoner camp, where people were roasting part of somebody's body. Because when you're faced with starvation, you've all heard about even in our own recent times, what was that soccer team or whatever it was that crashed into the Andes Mountains? Huh?
I just watched it yesterday.
You watched it yesterday?
Yes, it was
wow. And they ate them, didn't they?
Yes, they did.
That's right. Hard for us to... That's right. Hard for us to imagine that, but it happens. And of course, what you have here in this particular passage is how bad it's going to be in the tribulation period. And it shows you the gravity of that, where people are actually going to eat their own people. And that's a hard concept to grasp. It's almost impossible for us to get a hold of that. But that's exactly what they're up against, and that's exactly. And I tell you that because to tell you that it's not nothing new. Somebody reads that and they say, "Oh boy, man, I can't tell you some of the stuff that's went on back down through history that people just don't know about because of the fact that they know anything about history." Human nature is such, boy, when it's put into position that many times it's put in, it's unbelievable what man can do to his fellow man. And what he does to survive in situations. And you read these stories back here, and it's almost like it's hard to believe. Well, for us it is, because we live in a world where, I mean, you go to the grocery store and, you know, people are not on the menu, usually. So it's a thing where, unless you eat with Hannibal Lecter, then you got to watch out what you're eating. But it's a true deal. And this shows you doctrinally there's a famine, and it shows you how bad the famine is. Now, I got to show you something else in here. Once we get past the calf's dung and the ox head and all that stuff and eating the kids, look at verse 28. Now, here's a woman. Here's a woman that is in a bad situation. Now, this woman will be obviously who for us now? Now that we got this figured out, raise your hand. Yes, Steve?
Israel.
Nation of Israel. See, nation of Israel. Now, who is the king going to represent in our story here? Who's the king going to represent? Yeah? No, not yet. No, not particularly Antichrist. Not here. Who's the king going to represent? It's an easy one, too. But and it would be natural to think it would be the Antichrist, but you got to think down a couple levels. Who would the king be? Well, he would be the leaders of the nation of Israel in the tribulation, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the hierarchy that's leading Israel, leading them astray. Notice we got Elisha down here. There's Elisha showing up in the tribulation period, just like we just saw over here in Matthew chapter 16. Now, the king said unto her, "What aileth thee?" And she answered, "This woman said unto me," verse 27, I'm sorry, verse 26, "And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, 'Help, my lord, O king.'" Now, when you find a king in the Bible, it'll be one of two things. Steve was right in what he in picking what he said, because that's one of the things sometimes it'll be. Another time, it will be what it is in this particular case, and that'll be the leaders of the nation of Israel. It'll always be one of the two. And in this particular case, the king represents the leaders of Israel, the spiritual leaders, and the woman represents the nation of Israel itself, who's crying out to the leaders, but the leaders don't have any answers. And there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And this verse 27 shows you the desperation of the nation of Israel in the tribulation. And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press?" Now, see that thing? The barn floor. Now, there's two more keys where you're at. Somebody tell me what the barn floor represents. This is a little tougher, but you ought to think it through. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, it's where they do the wheat. That's absolutely right. And what happens in the tribulation period? What does he do? What does he do in the tribulation? What does he separate? That's the tares from the wheat. That's right. And the second one is a dead giveaway. That's the wine press. What? Somebody raise your hand and tell me what the wine press is. Yeah. The Battle of Armageddon. That'd be Revelation, Isaiah 63, Revelation 16, and those places in there. So you got everything in there. And basically what he's telling her and what you're seeing here is that there's no help for Israel. And the reason why there's no help for Israel, because Israel has turned its back on God, as they have here in 2 Kings, and God has turned his back on Israel. And that's why the king's saying to her, hey, if God won't help you, what am I going to do? And of course, the answer is God is not going to help them, because that's what they're, this is where Israel is judged. All right. So we got the barn floor, and we got the wine press. Verse 30, and it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman. Now this is very important, 30 and 31. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman. He's upset by it. That he rent his clothes. Didn't have any clothes of his own. Went out and rented some. Must be a wedding. But a tux, got a tux. Hope he didn't get them shoes that hurt your feet all day that look so good. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes and passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. And he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. You know what he's doing? Somebody tell me what's going on there in verse 30 to 31. Raise your hand. What's going on there? Joe? That's exactly right. He's doing exactly what we always do, exactly what Israel will do, and exactly what people do in every church on the face of this planet. You know what they do? They blame somebody else for the problems they've caused. Elisha had nothing to do with this. In fact, if you want to get out of the mess you're in, Elisha's the man who'll get you out of it. But that's exactly what happened. The person that can always fix your problem when you don't want to fix it winds up being the one you blame for your problems, which only extends your problem and makes them more worse than they would have to be. And that's exactly right. He's blaming Elisha for the mess when in actuality, he, the king, has caused the mess himself. Marion, you were going to say something. Marion abdicates. See how that thing works, Joe? I can pretty much tell you that everything in the Old Testament, doctrinally, will be one of three things. And this, you don't have to think about it any more than three ways. Doctrinally, in the Old Testament, everything that you read, doctrinally, will be one of three things. It'll either be the tribulation period, it'll either be the second coming of Christ, or it'll be the millennial reign of Christ. And all you've got to, see, when you know that, it just solved your problem, cut your problem by a factor of 10. You don't have to worry about all these other things. What is this? You actually come to the point where you just put it, you know, if it's one of those three things. And then the context tells you what that is. I've been thinking about something, and I haven't really said anything to anybody about it, but I think we're going to put this together. I got to put a few more details of exactly how we're going to do it. We've got so many new people, and all of you are coming to Bible study. All of you are, coming on Sunday, and you're learning a lot of things about the Bible. But here's what we're all lacking, or what you're all lacking. We have no real continuity of where everything you're learning is going on the Bible, because we have no overall concept of the Bible. Now, I have just, last week in our last institute class, we took institute off for the whole summer. That would be because we just got too much going on, and with softball starting up and all of that, and I really want to push that for an outreach. So we took the summer off. And I got thinking about it, and I put together a study that I'm going to start announcing, I think, this Sunday, if I can figure the date out yet. But I'm going to take three Saturday mornings, one in June, one in July, and one in August. And I'm going to try to, anybody that is a young Christian, that I have got it figured out a way that, but if you give me three Saturdays with you, and you come every time, and you do the work that I give you when you do come, and we'll meet about 2 hours a time, and then you'll have a whole month to do what I give you. If you follow through and give me 3 good months, 3 Saturdays, but you do the work that I give you, at the end of the summer, you will have a very good comprehension of how the Bible lays itself out structurally, and be right up to speed with everybody else, ready to understand where to put things on it. The problem we all face is this. When you get in to read your Bible, the number one problem you have is this. You don't know where you're at when you're reading it. You have the best intentions, but to you it's just words. You have no context for the book that you're reading it. And then when you do find something in there, it means something. You don't know how to apply it or what to do with it. You know what? You give me 3 Saturday mornings, and I can fix that problem for you. And by the end of summer, after 3 times, if you come all 3 times and you do your work that I give you to do, you will understand the structure and how to put everything that I give you or anybody else gives you, or we have on Thursday night, you'll have that part of it down, that you'll never not know where you're at again in the Bible. Now, you ain't going to know everything in the Bible but those 3 Saturdays. But what you will do is you will have a complete context of the Bible that you now will work for you, that you'll never be lost in the Bible again as far as where I'm at in relationship to what. And there's times that you got to do that in your church simply because we have people coming and going all the time. And the people that are in Institute, they've been here now 5 or 6 years. But you know what? They are at a level, but you got to get to that level at some point. And if you want an absolute way to understand the structure element of your Bible so you'll never be lost in it again as far as where is this all at, I'll show you the easiest way to do it. And when we're done, I can do a major section the first time, then I'm going to have things that you're going to have to do till the next time. And you bring that and show that to me, and we'll work through it through our time. It's be like a mini summer camp, so to speak. By the end of the summer, you'll have your Bible structurally in the right concept. And then the rest of it's easy. The rest of it will come automatically if you can just get that down. And I'm going to push that for about 3 weeks, 4 weeks, till the time in June. I'll set a date for it, and then we'll just go from there. And if you give me three Saturday mornings throughout the summer, when you're done with that thing, you will understand your Bible as far as the structure and the content and the context of things 100%. You'll never be left in the dark again if you do your work. And things like this will totally take on a completely new and I watch some of you know when somebody asks some of these questions, even though I bring it around and me give you a good workable thing that you can say, oh, I can apply that. I watch some of you struggle how you put this in the right chain of order. And I can fix that for you. I can fix that for you that you'll never, that problem will be gone out of your life when it comes to the Bible. If you give me 3 Saturdays and do the work that I tell you to do. So I'm going to set that up and offer that. And I think I want to take all of the, anybody can come to it, obviously, but I want to take the ones that are all new and, that have not had that structure in their world yet. And we can do that. And boy, I'll tell you what, it will make a difference in your world when it comes to the Bible. We will accomplish in 3 months and 3 times together what it would probably take you 2 or 3 years to do if you just went through the natural process. And some of you probably wouldn't even get it then. Not that you couldn't, it's just that you got to have things structured for you to put them right in where you need to be. So we're going to do that. Well, that's Joe's question. That was a good question. Good answer. Everybody jumping right in on it. Yes, sir. Roy.
Isn't Benadad one of the 18 types of Benadad?
I don't think he is. I don't think Ben Haddon is. I don't think he is. Next question. Those were good. Yeah, Marion, you find your question?
Galatians.
All right. Galatians. All right, Galatians what?
Five
what?
5.5.
5:25. All right, go ahead.
If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. What is the difference between the two?
I'm sorry, what now?
What is the difference between the two?
Well, if we live in the Spirit, would be salvation. That means you're saved. But just because you're saved doesn't mean you walk in the Spirit. What he's saying there, if you're saved, then you ought to act like you're saved, basically is what he's saying. If we live in the Spirit, which we do, Spirit lives in me, I'm in Him, that's salvation, then I also should walk after the Spirit. That's Romans 6, Romans 7, and Romans 8. And of course, the difference is somebody who is a saved person who lives in the Spirit but doesn't necessarily walk in the Spirit. And that's the problem in Galatians. They're saved, but they're being caught up in a false teaching and they're not walking after the Spirit of God. And of course, Galatians 5, look at verse 22, right there in front of me, I'm sorry. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against us there is no law. So this chapter, anyhow, is talking about the fruit of the Spirit that ought to be in our lives. And, of course, if a person is saved and walking in the Spirit of God, then the fruit is obvious in his life. But some God's people, a Christian, it's possible that a Christian can live in the Spirit but not walk after the Spirit. One is your salvation, the other one is your daily walk with God. And we all know we can be saved and way out in left field. That help you?
Yeah, the same thing, standing in state.
I'm sorry, what now? Yeah, absolutely. That's standing in state. Yes, correct. You're standing in Christ Jesus is sinlessly perfection because you're living in the Spirit. But your state that you're in is something else. That's your walk. Missouri, Kansas, whatever state you're in. I mean, I guess there's worse things in life than dying and going to hell. It could be from Topeka, Kansas. Living proof that hell is full when dead men walk the earth. You know what? I read something the other day, and this shows you, how insignificant is Topeka, Kansas? Absolutely, totally nothing. I mean, Topeka's just, if you've ever been there, it's absolutely nothing. And yet I was reading an article the other day of 8 or 9 absolute major world-changing events that got their start in Topeka, Kansas. One of them was the charismatic movement, by the way. See, that was one of them. The other one was the civil rights movement started in Topeka, Kansas. That's a whole, one of the most fascinating things I ever read in my life. And I can't remember them all. I was going to write them down, but I haven't had a chance to go back and put them down on my little doomsday book. Oh, enough of Topeka. Next question. Anything you want to know? Everything you want to know? Anything you're afraid to ask? So far, good questions. Who's next? Now, you know, you're sitting out there and you want to ask the question and you're just afraid to. Just raise your hand up. It won't be dumb. It won't be stupid. Oh, yes, Nikki, go ahead. Real loud now. I'm sorry, what now? On the threshing floor, I'll give you so many of them that you'll stay up all night trying to figure them out. Where do I want to go? Well, I know where I want to go. I want to go to Ezekiel 1. That's not where you need to go. Just stay where you're at here. All right, start your list with these. That's what you wanted, right? A list of them? Okay. Daniel 2, verse 35. I'll explain it to you after I give them to you. Isaiah 28, 24 through 29. Revelation 14, 14. Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. Revelation 19, Habakkuk 3:12, Micah 4:13, hang on a minute. All right, here's some more. Now, I may double these up, so if I do, tell me, because I don't remember what I just gave you. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, Micah 4:13. I give you that one? Isaiah 41:15. Jeremiah 25:30, Jeremiah 47:3, Micah 3:12. All right, now come back here to Isaiah 28, and I'll show you this and I'll explain it to you so you have an understanding of it. Any time in your Bible you find a reference to somebody threshing wheat or a threshing machine, the context, without exception, will be the second coming of Christ. We already talked about the fact that in the Gospels, the second coming of Christ is likened to wheat being separated from the chaff from the wheat. The wheat is the real principal part. The chaff is the worthless part. Chaff in the Bible represents unsaved people. Wheat in the Bible represents righteous people. Not necessarily saved in the sense you and I are, but righteous people. And what you have is a picture of the second coming of Christ will always be a picture of God separating the saved from the unsaved when he comes at the second coming of Christ in relationship to the nation of Israel, not us. And of course, so it's likened to a threshing machine that threshes the wheat. And in threshing the wheat, separates the wheat from the chaff. And that's what you've got in the old. So you'll always find that. Now, everyone that you find these references on will have some kind of reference to that. And if I went to each one of these, I'd probably have three or four more references, but that'll get you started. But let me read verse Isaiah 28, 23 for you. Pick it up in verse 28, 23. Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin? Now, the fitches and the cumin would be a reference to the chaff. And they're going to represent the unshaved people. Okay? Now, I'm going to show you all three components here. when he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat. All right, there's your second thing. Principal wheat will be the Gentiles in the tribulation period. And the appointed barley. See that thing? Appointed barley will be the Jews in the tribulation period. Notice, appointed. See that thing? Appointed. God gave them their appointment all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. See? But the Gentiles is the principal thing that the 144,000 go after when they evangelize during the tribulation period. Now, notice it says the appointed barley, and then it says, and the rye in their place. And the rye will also represent the nation of Israel. And maybe there may be a division between the nation of Israel themselves. I don't know, but that's how it fits. Now notice the last part of verse 25. And the rye, see that thing? In their place. You see that thing? In their place. Somebody take me to the Bible and show me where it shows you where that place is. Where's that place? It's an easy one. It's one that most preachers miss all the time and make the stupidest fools out of themselves. Well, not really, because the people listening to don't know more about the Bible than they do. Where's that place? Yeah. Nope. This is a place for the people that are the principal wheat and the barley. Where is their place? Jerusalem, yeah, that's correct, but show me where that's at in the Bible. Show me where it's called the place. All right, John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now here's a common bad mistake that you find all the time with guys that teach the Bible or preach the Bible. And, they do this because they don't know anything about the Bible. And the last thing you ever want to do as a pastor or a Bible teacher is take John chapter 14 and try to make it your home in heaven. Because it ain't your home in heaven. That's bad English. It isn't your home in heaven, but it ain't either. Now let me read John 14:1, which is commonly, well, let me read it the way it's always done first, and then I'll come back and show you the right way. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now this is where you take the verse and you basically say, let not your heart be troubled, because up in heaven you have a mansion. Now, this is where the idea comes that you got a mansion. See? The idea that you got a mansion up in heaven waiting for you, you know, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. Love the song. Bad doctrine. You don't have a mansion. Finally, you're going to be on the back of a garbage truck going down through the streets picking up trash. You don't have a mansion, all right? If it were not so, I would have told you. Now, here it comes. I go to prepare a place. There it is. See that thing? For you. And if I go and prepare a place, there it is, for you, I will come again. See that thing? Second coming. See? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, you see how, if you know your Bible, and this is why I harp on you all the time, this is why I beat you up all the time about learning Bible doctrine. If you know Bible doctrine, then you know how John chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3 cannot fit into you and me. Because verse 3 says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, how in the world does that fit into the church? He isn't coming back to receive me unto himself. In the church age, you're saved. He's living in you, and you're living in him. He ain't coming back to me. He ain't coming back to get me. I'm in him. He's inside of me right now. And where I may be, you may be also. What are you talking about? Wherever he is, I'm already there. Bible says I'm already seated in heavenly places. He ain't coming back to get me in that sense. And there's no place prepared for me. Place he prepared for me is in my heart. He's living in my soul. But there is a place that he's prepared for Israel. And that place, as Jenny said, is Jerusalem. And that's what you've got here. You've got, I'll give you, if you want the place prepared, you want to go to, you want to go to, you want to go to Jeremiah 33:10, add to that Hosea 5:15, and then go to that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 16. And Hebrews 11:16 will talk about the fact that when Abraham, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, he was looking for that place. He was looking for that place. Just goes to show you how bad the teaching is in many places and all down through places. So that their place there, that place is Jerusalem when Christ comes back at the second coming of Christ. Verse 26, back to Isaiah 28 now. For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned upon them, the coming, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff and the coming with a rod. There's the unsaved people being beaten out. Bread, corn is bruised because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. See that thing? Horsemen? See that thing? Horsemen? You know what that is? That's Revelation chapter 19, where the armies that followed him on horseback come back at the second coming. That's the horsemen. Watch verse 29. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. See that thing? Second coming. Second coming. Second coming. Now I'll show you the other one back here very quickly. And the other one's in Habakkuk 3. This is also tribulation period. All right, 3:8. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou dost ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made, see that thing? Dost ride upon thy horses and the chariots of salvation? Second coming. That's Joel 2, Revelation chapter 19, right there. Horses and chariots of salvation. Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word, Selah. Ah, see that thing where it's here? I think that's the only time out of the book of Psalms you find the word Selah in any other book of the Bible. I may be wrong. It may be one other place. Maybe one or two. But I don't think so. If somebody's got one of them fast, gidgety, electronic, demon-possessed concordances, tap in Selah and see if you find it any place else other than here in Psalm. I think maybe in Ezekiel. Maybe you might find it. I don't know. But anyway, wherever you find the word Selah, the context will always be the millennium. Selah means rest. The millennium is a thousand-year rest. One of the greatest keys to the book of Psalms you ever find anywhere, any place in your life. And you'll find that wherever you find the word Selah, it's going to be the context, is going to be probably the tribulation into the millennium. But it's definitely going to be connected with that. You find it all the way through Psalms, because that's what Psalms is all about. Anybody look it up? Yeah. Where, read me, you got it there? Can you read it? What does it say? Yeah, that's another picture of the second coming right there. I knew it wasn't more than once or twice. Anybody else find it? Is that the only one you got in the Old Testament besides this one? The one in Isaiah? You find one, Mary, in yours?
76 matches and 71 of them are in Psalms.
Yeah, they're all through Psalms. Absolutely all through Psalms. All right, anyway. I'm going to mark that in your Bible. Verse 10. The mountains saw thee and they trembled. See where we're going? That's second coming. Overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. Here it comes. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. Second coming. At the light of thine arrows, there's lightning. At the light of thine arrows, they went, and the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou did march through the land in indignation. Here it comes. There's lightning. at the light of thine arrows they went, and the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou did march through the land in indignation, here it comes, thou did thresh the heathen in thine anger. See that thing? Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, there's the Jews, even the salvation with thine anointed, there's Christ. Thou wouldest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the fountain, and under thy neck, Selah. Right there, right into the, right down in there, you come on down in verse 17, you're right into the millennium. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the oil shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hind feet. He will make me to walk upon the high places to the chief singer. String instrument, right, 18, 19, right in the millennium. See that thing? Yeah.
Well, I thought when Christ comes back the second coming, he comes with a sword, not with a bow and the arrow.
I'm sorry, what now?
Doesn't the false Christ come with the bow and the arrow at the beginning of the tribulation, and the true Christ come with the sword? How can he be talking about a bow here and an arrow?
Where? Give me the verse. Well, the bow there that he's talking about in 9 would be the bow of the Antichrist because it's made quiet. But anyway, there you go, Nick. Yeah. Yeah, Psalms 2. Yeah, there's 1,000 of them that go in here. There are so many references you could run in the Old Testament on the second coming of Christ. It's wear you out. Wear you out. In fact, I gave up trying to cross-reference them years ago. I just mark them where they're at and take the main ones and go from there. Well, we got time for maybe one more quick one. Anybody? Good tonight, some good questions. Yeah.
Over in
1 Kings chapter 2.
Three.
Huh?
Three.
1 Kings 3. All right.
In verse 7, where it says, I know not how to go out or come in, what does he mean? Because he's young?
Well, Solomon at this point is not young because he's taken over the kingdom after David. So he's not young. But what he is saying here in chapter 3, and chapter 3 is a great chapter. What he's saying here basically is he's confessing to God that he's really unworthy and really not prepared and really ill-equipped to be the leader of God's people. But he's making his plea for here in chapter 3 is that God will give him the wisdom. That's why he's not asking for riches or anything. He's asking for wisdom. In verse 5, it's kind of a retrospect going back to Gibeon, when he was in Gibeon. And this is where the Lord appeared to him in a dream by night. This is where God tells him that whatever you ask me for is what I'll give you. And what you've got here, he's basically confessing the fact that he compared to God and God's wisdom. And be compared to the statutes and the righteousness and the way God runs things, that he has absolutely no understanding. And he makes the equivalent of a little child 3 or 4 years old compared to an adult, God being the adult, Solomon being the child. And basically is saying, just as a little child doesn't know when it's time to come out from under the rain or the bad weather or whatever, he said, I don't know anything about running your people. And so this is where he asked for you know, wisdom and understanding to be able to judge God's people. So he's confessing there in verse 7 how inept he is to being able to be the people, and it's a very humble and a very key part. And he asked God for an understanding heart because he recognizes that that these are God's people, they're not his. And it's a great passage for anybody who's in leadership over anybody that's God's people, that you recognize that they're not your people, they're God's people. And the key is to ask God always to give you an understanding heart. And of course, he pleases God by asking for the right things. So in verse 7 there, he's basically confessing the fact that he's not up to the job. So he's asking God to get him up to the job. And yet at the same time, he's taking the proper position that every Christian ought to take, because that ties into the principle there in the New Testament where one time when Jesus was out, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the little children wanted to come to him, and the disciples didn't want him being bothered with the little kids, so they're shooing him away. Jesus stops them and he says, "Except the man come to me as a little child, he have no part of me." Remember that? That's what you got right there. Solomon's in the right place at the right time, and he gets in the right position with the right attitude of heart, and that's why he gets the wisdom that he's got versus the others that didn't. And that's a great practical principle for you and for me. You want the wisdom of God, you want to have the wisdom that Solomon had, you want to be able to be a good leader of God's people, then go through this chapter, list the things that are here, and make those things the things that you want in your life from God. Just that simple. Well, all right, that's good. Good ended on. Those of you that are fall into that category, pray about what we talked about. I'm going to start announcing it on Sunday. I'll get the dates up here pretty quick when I see what we have. We'll do it on a Saturday morning, probably from 9 to 11, 10 to 12, I don't care, whatever it is. But we'll set that up and get that going for you. And I think it'll really, really, really help you put it all together. Yeah. Yeah, if you got your application for softball tonight, please get it in one more week for softball. Make sure you get those all turned in and get that thing up and running. If you got people out there that you need to get their applications, get them up for Sunday so we got them, so we get everything up and going. All right, let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you.